I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 today. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to continue in our study. I'm going to just start reading at verse 1 and quickly read down through verse 14. And then we're going to talk about verses 11 and following as long as time permits. And time doesn't always permit, so we have to cut it off at some point. Paul writing to the Ephesians about two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, born-again people being made into one new man. We're talking about the church, the body of Christ. The old distinctions of the Old Testament system have been wiped away, and God is doing something fantastic and something new in our era. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Notice the change in pronouns there. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or moron talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We talked about the fact that many people turn that into a saved and lost verse. That is to say, if you're committing these things, you're not saved. Or if you are not saved, you need to be saved. Otherwise, you're not going to be in the kingdom. But he's talking about the active inheritance that comes to believers for faithful living. And if we want to have this inheritance that God has in mind for us, as believers, we will turn aside from these things, immorality and impurity and so forth, covetousness, idolatry. We will turn aside from those things so that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive the word of commendation, receive the reward that God has in mind for us, and have an inheritance in the kingdom, potentially even including reigning with Christ in the millennial reign for 1,000 years. Let no one deceive you with empty words, verse 6, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So if you set aside the truth of God's word here, and you think you can imbibe in these things and have it be of none effect, you've got something to learn yet, because you, as a child of God, have made yourself an object of the wrath of God, and whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives, and God will take you to the woodshed if that's what you need, and get you squared away. Yes, the believer out of fellowship can experience the wrath of God, his temporal expression of displeasure on sin, on earth, in time, and it really doesn't have anything to do with hell, the lake of fire. Now we're into doctrine. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It should have an effect on your life. For the fruit of the light... what comes forth out of the light that you are because you're born again? The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what we would expect to see in the life of the believer. Fruit of the light, some translations have it fruit of the Spirit. In any case, the effect is the same. It consists in doing good things, being righteous in daily conduct, and living in accordance with the truth of God's word. And then all the while, of course, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, now again, words written by a believer, to believers, about believers. So he's writing to believers, about believers here. And he says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And there are believers out there who need to wake up and rise from the dead, as it were, and then enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the plain, straightforward exhortations of this passage, which forbid us from getting involved in the world system out there, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. And at the same time, it commands us to bear the fruit that would be in keeping with the light that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit that can be variously described as good and right, truthful. Help those things to be the characteristics of our lives. And we would pray that you would teach us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're going as far as time allows. Verse 11. Now, we're obviously not going to preach on the whole section. We're just going to start where we left off. So verse 11 is, negatively, believers are not to participate in the deeds of darkness, but positively, we are to expose them instead. And I ask the question, what might that mean? How can you expose the deeds of darkness, especially when he tells us in the passage that we really shouldn't even talk about these things, they're not proper to mention. How do you expose something that's not proper to mention? It's inappropriate for a believer to get that thing out on the table. He says, disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So the question arises, how would we expose them? And then why would a command like this be necessary for believers? Now, there are some people out there that think that true believers, and they like the word true or genuine or real, as opposed to fraudulent believers, they can't engage in this kind of a lifestyle. It's not possible. It comes from a doctrine that is known as the perseverance of the saints. That is to say, those who are truly saved will persevere in good works throughout the rest of their lives, and if at any point they drop out and they're not producing the good works or the fruit that he discussed here that comes forth out of the light, if they're not producing those things anymore, that's a pretty good indication that they aren't saved and they never were really saved in the first place. That, in my opinion, is a doctrine that cannot be found or supported by the Scripture. Believers can, in fact, step aside from doing the will of God and engage in doing those things that are not pleasing in his sight. So that's why a command like this is necessary, because it's quite conceivable that believers can, in fact, step aside from doing what God wants them to do and participate in the deeds of darkness. And if, at that point, then they're impotent to do what the rest of the verse says, even expose them. Obviously, if you're participating in them, you're not exposing them. But if you're not participating in them and you're living the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God, then your very life itself will be an exposure on those kinds of behaviors that they are not pleasing in the sight of God. Now, we have several prohibitions in the text, and we've seen them already. We've read through them here. Do not let immorality, he says in verse 3, or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. So there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. But rather, those things are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And then we had another prohibition. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why would Paul have to say that to believers? Because believers can be deceived with empty words. That's why. So he says, don't let it happen. And you're personally responsible for it. To see to it that no one deceives you with empty words and sets up a scenario whereby you as a believer can get involved in these things that are contrary to God's will and have it be of none effect on you. And unfortunately, there are believers out there that are looking for a way. We've often said that the human mind is never more innovative than when it's seeking to defend its own wrong actions. So believers sometimes are subject to being deceived with empty words, where they can do things that are not pleasing in the sight of God, and yet doesn't really do anything to you. He says, do not be partakers with them here in verse 7. So again, Paul categorically declares, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now the Greek word for participate, I just happened to glance at that. And here it means be associated with someone in some activity. So it isn't just the deeds, but it's very often being associated with other individuals living a highly wayward life. So it would mean associating with somebody in some activity, being connected with them in this activity, or being connected with some sort of thing that's not pleasing in the sight of God, actually taking part in those activities with a possible implication of a somewhat enduring relation. Yes, believers can step aside from the will of God, get involved in behaviors not pleasing in the sight of God, and have that go on for an extended period of time. The word here in the Greek text is very closely related for the normal Greek word for fellowship. Okay? Fellowship. It's actually a stronger version of the same word. Now, it's used in the Greek word for fellowship is used in positive contexts. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. That might sound like a self-serving statement for a preacher to make. But the word for share in the Greek text is the word for fellowship. So that's a word that's very closely connected with getting involved in somebody's life, caring about them, supporting their ministry in a financial way. But even the word for fellowship can be used in a negative context as well. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, John says, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates, fellowships in his evil deeds. That little bitty letter, 2 John over there, verses 10 and 11. The Greek word used here occurs only two other times in the whole New Testament. One in a positive context about giving financially in support of the Apostle Paul's work, Philippians 4:14. He said, no one, only you alone shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. So that's the word for that we have here for fellowship or participating in something. And in another, it's a negative context. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, we don't have time to turn to these texts. John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, Babylon, in the context, my people, believers, in the context, so that you will not participate, there's our word, in her sins and receive of her plagues. So even there in the tribulation period, it's held out as a distinct possibility that some believers could get involved with some of the behaviors that are not proper in those days to come and get involved in the sins of these people over here, and then you're going to experience the judgment that they receive for getting involved in those sins. He calls them plagues in the context over there. Not surprisingly, the New King James translates Ephesians 5:7, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Doesn't use the word participate. It uses the word fellowship. You have a New King James out there. Anybody see it there? Anybody? There you go. Okay, we have at least one that sees the word fellowship. So have no fellowship means don't get involved with them, right? Don't participate with them. But they just translated the normal Greek word there, as you might expect in some context, fellowship. So he said this is, Alfred said it's actually be preferred to this idea of partaking in and so forth. I don't know. But I think you get the picture. You and I as believers are supposed to stay away from these things. And we can't go over there and somehow get involved in them and think that it will be of none effect. Why are readers commanded here, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness? Well, it's because they very well could do just that, contrary to that Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that I already mentioned. If Paul gave a command for believers not to do something that it's impossible for believers to do, then the command is superfluous. It doesn't have any meaning. Perseverance theology does that to countless commands in the New Testament, and in my opinion, it's a profound and colossal error. Now, what are the unfruitful deeds of darkness? And why did Paul say unfruitful and not something like deeds of darkness involving bad fruit? But he says unfruitful, not bad fruit. Well, he had just said in previous context here that the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That being the case, it stands to reason that the fruit of darkness, what we once were, we were darkness, Ephesians 5:8, or fruit that darkness produces would be in all, and this sounds awkward, I will grant you that, would be in all badness and unrighteousness and untruth. That sounds pretty ugly. as opposed to the fruit of the light, which consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. If you take the exact opposite approach to life, then you're going to be involved in all badness and unrighteousness and untruth. You're going to be in the process of believing lies and the behavior that comes out of believing lies. And that's possible. It's conceivable, but we ought to stay as far away from it as we possibly can. It's interesting to note that in the one context of the New Testament where the expression bad fruit occurs, the bad fruit in that context of Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, also Luke 6:43, is justification by works. That's the bad fruit in the context and not some easily detectable moral turpitude, extreme immorality, or wickedness. The bad fruit is justification by works because it's a lie. But by saying unfruitful deeds, Paul merely meant that they are of no value either for the edification of the saints or for the glory of God. Compare this with Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. You don't have to turn there. Paul says in that, it's a very good verse. I would really direct your attention to it. You have time to go over there and meditate on the context. He says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Now let me read it again with the word fruit in there. Therefore, what benefit or what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Sin doesn't result in fruit. Good, healthy, wholesome, upbuilding, edifying fruit. He's basically asking a rhetorical question, and the rhetorical question is, none. What fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? No fruit at all. It did you no good. So the word benefits used in the context here, New American Standard Bible. I think the King James, New King James, actually translates the word benefit there, fruit. What fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? It's just emptiness. Okay, it is of no good, doesn't build you up. After a life of living like that, you don't say at the end, I'm sure glad I made that decision to live against the will of God. It was so meaningful and so fulfilling, it was well worth it. I've never heard anybody who chose a life of corruption and wickedness say at the end, it was worth it. It's not worth it. He says the outcome, if you want to say fruit, the outcome of those things is what? Death. In the wake of sin, death. And death is the last enemy of man. And if believers get involved in sinning, they can expect elements of death to begin to emerge in their lives. It's not going to be good. It's going to be an ugly thing. But so far from participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, Paul said, instead, even expose them. With the word expose means to reveal them for what they are to the one committing them. Primarily, we are to reveal these things in the lives of other people, primarily believers, I take it, who are out of fellowship, is by good behavior on our part, but possibly by sound words as well. So one commentator put it this way, so the meaning is that the Christian, by a life so essentially different from those around him, rather than by reproof and speech, is to expose their sins. So your lifestyle, my lifestyle, is supposed to be so entirely and radically different from the lifestyles of the unbelievers and believers out of fellowship around us that they're going to be convicted. The truth about their conduct and what they're doing in life is going to be brought to light. They're going to realize this is not good. And that they're either going to get right or flee one or the other because they can't remain in that position. It's exceedingly uncomfortable, especially for believers out of fellowship, to come around believers who are in fellowship and compare the way the believer in fellowship is living with the way the believer out of fellowship is living. And he's going to get very uncomfortable in those circumstances or else get right and return to fellowship with God. Now, it's possible that speech could be involved in this, but primarily it's a lifestyle that is in view here. We'll show up the barren deeds of darkness for what they are. Now, Harold Honer, in his commentary, if you have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and by the way, if you don't have a copy of the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary, I would urge you to get a copy. It's available in soft copy now on your computer, handheld device. I would encourage you to pick up a copy. It's not perfect, but then what commentary is? There, you can get help from them. And Honer says that the evil deeds to be exposed are the deeds of other believers who are not walking in the light. This is because only God can expose and convict unbelievers' deeds. Believers, on the other hand, he says, can expose deeds among other Christians within the church. This, he says, the Corinthians failed to do. And he refers us to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where here's a man in church who has his father's wife, which is just reprehensible, and the Corinthians weren't doing anything about it. They didn't grieve over it. They were arrogant and just let it go. And, of course, Paul called them to account for that and urged them to do something about it. I think there's an element of truth. I think the primary issue in this context is believers in fellowship versus believers out of fellowship. And the believers in fellowship, bearing the fruit of the light, can convict the believers out of fellowship. But I'm not 100% on board with Honer in his statement here that only God can expose and convict unbelievers' deeds. Now, it might be easy to say that. I think I know where he's going with it. But you and I need to understand as believers that our behavior can have a tremendous effect on unbelievers. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men," just out there in the world, I take it as the context, Matthew, Sermon on the Mount over there, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So the unbeliever, by watching you live, can come to some awareness about his own state and perhaps seek the truth, come to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and begin to live a whole new life. So that's the effect of the believer on the unbeliever out there. Peter has something to say about that too, and I will turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Quite a passage, actually. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's 1 Peter 2:12. He's talking to believers. He's saying, you believers out there, when you're in the world and the unbelievers are watching you, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, unbelievers, he means, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it seems to me the same picture's at work here. Believer goes out, lives a good and godly life, and when he has occasion, he speaks of the truth of God's word, and the unbelievers are watching that. And in some cases, they will come to understand their true state and be willing to hear the word of the gospel and believe it and be saved. And then they can be changed. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. Now notice verse 15. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You can have some kind of an effect on the unbelievers. Maybe they will come to believe and glorify God. Maybe they won't quite come to believe, but you can silence them because they can't raise any honest objection to the way you're living and what you are saying. But we can also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So go there, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're talking about the effect that believers living the Christian life can have on unbelievers. I think the primary thrust of the text is believer on believer, believer in fellowship, the effect he can have on believer out of fellowship and causing him to get right with God and so forth. But I think we as believers living a good and godly life can have a tremendous effect on the unbeliever. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's talking about tongues and so forth in the context, and the Corinthians were wild when it came to their misuse and abuse of the sign gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And Paul is explaining what the gift of tongues is all about. It's a sign for unbelieving Israel. It's not for believers, but it's for unbelievers. He actually says that in verse 22. Now, verse 23 comes to what we're talking about here. So then, Let me read verse 23. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Now you have an unbeliever walking in the church. Believers are going crazy in their exercise of the sign gift of tongues. And the unbeliever comes in there and hears all this. He goes, what is this madness here? This is craziness. It doesn't make any sense to him. He doesn't even know what it's about. So he said that's not going to be of much value to any unbeliever. He's going to conclude you must be insane. But on the other hand, verse 24, if all prophesy, that would be speaking the language that they understand, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is what? Convicted by all. He's actually brought under some sort of conviction. The reality about his state in life comes to bear, and he understands where he is before God as an unsaved individual who needs to be saved. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and all of a sudden he realizes, oh man, I'm so far from God, I need to get right. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, which seems to be an indication he comes to believe, and he begins to worship God. And then he declares that God is certainly among you. Okay, so I think I've made my point, that believers can have a convicting effect on unbelievers, so much so that the unbelievers come to believe and are saved, and they have a transformation of their lifestyles. So, yeah, believer on believer, true, out of fellowship, they need to get right with God and so forth, yes. But believers can have a tremendous effect on unbelievers in terms of conviction of sin and exposing them. The secrets of his heart are revealed, and he realizes, man, I got a real problem. So, verse 11, we shouldn't be involved in these things. We shouldn't be fellowshipping in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but we ought to be instead, through holy living and an occasional godly word, exposing them for what they actually are. Now, I think reprove is the King James or New King James term there. But I think reprove in the sense of exposing them for what they are is the sense. And then he says in verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Shameful would be another word that would translate disgraceful, dishonorable, or perhaps embarrassing. I mean, it was probably 20, 25 years ago, Warren Wiersbe, speaking on Back of the Bible, said that Americans have lost their ability to be embarrassed. It used to be certain things were mentioned and people, their faces would turn red. Well, if it was that way 20, 25 years ago, what's it like now, friends? Every kind of horrible thing, immoral thing that you could possibly imagine is splashed across the pages of magazines, newspapers, and the internet. And nobody is even fazed by it anymore. So this idea of something being disgraceful or shameful, it's pretty much gone because it's all on the table. Everything is out there and we're discussing it. From my point of view, it's not a good situation. And Paul says it's embarrassing. It's disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by these people in secret. The disobedient is what the NIV says. Probably not a good translation because it implies unbelievers. Not necessarily unbelievers, but perhaps a more likely wayward believer is in view with regard to the things they do in secret. And by the way, when people get ready to sin, they turn out the lights, they pull the shades, and they wait till the sun goes down, and then they go do it. And I know that your mind can't help but go some direction there, but this is the way it is. They have a sense of the wrongness of it. That's why they don't want it to be known. And so they try to cover it all up with darkness and keep everything in secret behind closed doors where nobody can see. Nevertheless, we ought to be reminded of this. God knows. Okay, it might be a secret to others. God knows. And he has the capability not only of knowing but also of revealing it. And it will come to light, especially in the lives of believers. It's all going to come to light. Maybe in this life, but certainly at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be revealed the truth about you. It's possible that one or more in here today has secrets. You're practicing things, and you don't want anybody to know about it, especially other believers. God knows. be reminded of that. Now, of course, we had a similar statement in Ephesians 5:3, where we said that evil things should not be committed by believers so that it might not have to be mentioned. Here, that same sort of thing might be in the background, but in addition, it seems that believers are urged against the casual discussion. Now, listen carefully. Believers are urged against the casual discussion of all sorts of improprieties whereby some of the weaker saints might actually find themselves focusing on these things and then be subject to temptation to do it on account of that exposure. Dr. Constable puts it this way, discussing these things will just draw attention to them and may make them attractive to the carnal-minded in the congregation. It is better to keep what they do in the dark, in the dark. Okay? It's better to keep what they do in the dark, in the dark. Don't put it out on the table for discussion. Now, enough said as far as the text and what I've got to say. Let me add this. This is a very, very difficult challenge in our world today. It is a very, very difficult thing to do. It's almost inevitable that we end up talking about certain things that Paul would advise against. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So I have to, in my own heart and mind, just pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. What do we talk about? We got all this transgender stuff going on. And what it is, I read somewhere, and I think I mentioned it to you, there's now 17 different genders identified out there. And you thought there were just male and female. And all of this stuff is out there for discussion. Some university professor thinks he or she has discovered 20 or more different genders. We're in an awful mess. Sometimes I think we're worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it's fairly simple to explain. But now it's hard to figure out what anybody is. And when some of these famous people do these things, and then I see his / her picture everywhere all the time. And you can't escape it. I think the idea behind that from the demonic or Satan's point of view is to get us numbed to these things. So we're dull to seeing the horror of the sins that people are involved in. And that's frightening. And the only way that I can keep my mind fresh and correct on these things is by constant exposure to the Word of God, constantly going back to the Word of God and getting God's perspective and letting His perspective be my perspective, so that when I see things that should embarrass me, I'm embarrassed. I see things that shouldn't be discussed. I don't want to go there. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. Okay? I'd like the normal, healthy relationships to prevail in our body of believers. So we just have to let that stand. You want to know what the next slide says? There it is. All right. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we've talked about some things. And Paul talks about things here that, as he mentioned before, are not proper to mention. He says it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. We have to be very, very careful about our tongue, about what we say. Give us wisdom, I pray. Give us insight, I pray, as to what should be mentioned and what should not be mentioned, what should be spoken about and what should not be spoken about. And then when we settle the question that this should not be spoken about, then I pray additionally for self-control, to stop the tongue from going ahead talking about it anyway. Give us the strength, the power from on high through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. Not that we are prudes, legalistic types left over from a bygone age that can't relate to our culture. Paul related to his culture. And it was every bit as far gone as ours, I take it. So if he could do the right thing in his culture, then we can do the right thing in our culture without being cut off from the culture. And we can still reach the people of our culture for Christ. Help us to be able to do that successfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.